You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Our scripture passage this morning describes what people who study this kind of thing have called the Passover amnesty, where Pilate offers to free a prisoner on the occasion of Passover. But the best judgment of scholars and historians is that this amnesty is a fiction. Not only is there absolutely no record of this kind of thing ever happening in Jerusalem, no Roman governor would ever be foolish enough to allow for an open amnesty, especially Pilate. As our story goes, and you can find a variation of the story in all four Gospels, expanded in Matthew, abbreviated in John, this story offers the people a clear choice: Barabbas, a violent revolutionary, or Jesus, a nonviolent revolutionary.
Our words of wisdom are from Mark chapter 15, verses 7 through 15.
Now a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then he answered them,
"Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?"
For he realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again.
"Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?"
They shouted back,
"Crucify him."
Pilate asked them,
"Why? What evil has he done?"
But they shouted all the more,
"Crucify him."
So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
One of the interesting things I remember about moving into Greyhawk in Scottsdale was the disclaimer we got from the HOA.
"We cannot be responsible for pets under 7 pounds in weight."
Huh?
"Please keep them inside and watch them carefully when outside."
What? Well, if you've seen the owls and hawks that live here in the Sonoran Desert, you know why. No cats, no small dogs. Plus, there's a pack of coyotes that lived near our house, at least 5 that I saw one time. We'd hear them at night. And that's one of the reasons experienced hikers carry one of these. It used to be called a walking stick, but now it's called a trekking pole. This one was given to me by a Weebelows group that I mentored once. It's primarily used for balance, yes, but if necessary, for defense. The many reasons hikers and walkers carry one of these wasn't something that I really thought much about until I heard a lecture by John Dominic Crossan, one of the world's leading authorities on the historical Jesus. Crossan said that one of the most revolutionary teachings of Jesus is also one of the most overlooked. In both Matthew and Luke, Jesus tells his disciples to go out taking nothing with them except the sandals on their feet and the tunic on their back. That seems rather innocuous, hardly worth any deep exegetical study. He's telling them to live simply. Don't be burdened with material goods. They're only distractions on the spiritual journey. Live simply that others might simply live. But Crossan points out that's not what it says. Scholars agree that this is a saying from the Q material. That's the gospel that we know existed, but don't actually have a physical copy of. It's a text that both Matthew and Luke had and copied from that probably predates Mark, the other gospel that they copied from. Listen to Luke's version, beginning the first verse of chapter 9. Then Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, not even an extra tunic." No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, not even an extra tunic. Yeah? So? Still sounds to me like Jesus is saying material things are immaterial and can even weigh you down on your journey. But let's hone in on those first two words, no staff. We've already talked about Jesus' ministry of compassion and about his program of proclaiming the kingdom of God. Here, Jesus is calling on his disciples to live out, to carry on his program, to proclaim the kingdom and live into God's reign. But here's the key. Here's the gift of the Q material. Some of the earliest of Jesus' teachings. It has to be nonviolent. Undeniably, uncompromisingly, programmatically nonviolent. Because the God we know in Jesus is nonviolent. Jesus tells us the kingdom of God is at hand, and we are called to participate in it. Participate with God in making a just world. But what is becoming abundantly clearer and clearer in our world of threats, retribution, and revenge is that if it's going to happen, if the world is to be transformed into a place of justice and peace, it has to be done nonviolently. The way Jesus expressed this was, no staff for defense, no sword for offense. Do you remember Jesus' words when the authorities arrived in the Garden of Gethsemane on Maundy Thursday? Peter unsheathed and brandished his sword, but Jesus rebuked him and said, "Those who live by the sword die by the sword." And in the trial before Pilate, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And this is interesting because Jesus doesn't mean that his kingdom is otherworldly, as in it's not of this world, but of heaven. What he means is that this world only knows violence, and he's trying to show us the better way, God's way, a way this world doesn't understand, nonviolence. Have you ever heard someone say, "You have to fight fire with fire"? Well, have you ever suggested that maybe water is a perfectly viable option? I mean, what Holy Week finally comes down to is a kind of reality check. Fight fire with fire, with anger, self-righteousness, violence, and everything and everyone burns, one way or another. While the world claims, "Might makes right," Jesus' option is to fight fire with another reality. Perhaps one of the clearest statements of this Jesus alternative is in our story for today. Why this story on Palm Sunday? Well, we've done Palm Sunday sermons so often, and we don't get to mine the richness of the stories that occur throughout the rest of Holy Week. So I wanted to look at a story most of us think we know, and see if it can't help us see Holy Week in a new light. Plus, this is another one of those stories that most people have never actually read out of the Bible. "By God, I've seen Anthony Quinn as Barabbas, and that's good enough for me." Well, bully for you. Shall we look at what maybe the gospel is trying to say? Let's look at the details. As you know, names in the Bible often have meaning lost to us English-only types. Beth-El, or Bet-El, means house of God. Bethlehem means house of bread. Anything with bar in front of it means son of. Bar mitzvah means son of the mitzvah, which means son of the law. Peter was known as Simon Bar Jonah. I'm David Bar Lester. So, let's consider our characters today. If Abba means father, then Bar Abbas means son of the father. Barabbas is a patronym, a family name. Now, let's consider a couple of other points. First, Jesus uses the term Abba to address God. So, Jesus could be called the Son of the Father. Secondly, and here's the real zinger, according to some of the earliest Greek texts, Barabbas' full name was Jesus. Jesus Barabbas. Check the footnotes in your Bible. Later texts shorten his name to just Barabbas, and that's how it appears in our modern versions. So, now what we have is not one, but two Barabbases. In fact, we have two Jesus Barabbases. In Hebrew, a Yeshua Barabbas, who's a violent revolutionary, and Yeshua Barabbas, who's a nonviolent revolutionary. The question is, which Barabbas do you choose? Let's be clear. This story is not history. It never happened. Like so many of the other stories in the Gospels, it's a parable. It's Mark warning the reader, don't be like the people of Jesus' day. They chose the violent revolutionary over the nonviolent revolutionary, and look what happened. Because remember, Mark is writing in the throes of the Great War of 66 to 74 of the Common Era, when Jerusalem was crushed by the Romans. So Mark's message is, Jerusalem, you chose the wrong savior. There was a time almost 40 years ago when you had a choice, the violent revolutionary or the nonviolent revolutionary, and you chose the wrong Barabbas. You chose the wrong strategy. Violent rebellion against Rome would end with the temple in ruins and the people decimated. J.F. Powers wrote a short story called The Trouble, set in a major American city in the midst of a race riot. A black family is watching the fighting in the streets from the safety of their apartment. The mother of the family has been hurt in the riot and has just been brought back to their apartment. The family has gathered around to care for her, and the doctor and the priest have been summoned. A small boy in the family, terrified by all of this, joins his grandmother at the window to observe the chaos in the streets. All of a sudden, a white man runs down the street, turns the corner, and heads down the alley behind their building, where just ahead stands a gang of black youth. There's no escape. The alley is a dead end. The gang comes around the corner, and the boy in the window recoils in horror at what he is about to see. But just then, down the alley, the back door of his own apartment house opens. The boy's grandmother, having seen the plight of the white man, had gone down and opened her door and rescued him. The boy thinks to himself, I was very glad for the white man until suddenly I remembered Mama, all broken to pieces on the bed. And then I was sorry that Grandma did it. And then again, I was happy that she did it. Then I got hold of this funny idea. I told myself, the trouble is, somebody gets cheated or insulted or killed, and everybody thinks that they can make it come out even by cheating or insulting and killing the cheaters and the insulters and the killers. Only they never do. We are called to witness to God's nonviolence in the world. We are called to stop the cycle of violence. It takes courage to walk among wolves or coyotes without a staff. It takes courage to stand up against might without a sword, to stand against the status quo with only our fragile selves, to be programmatically, intentionally vulnerable. It's hard to believe, but just 2 weeks ago marked the 20th anniversary of the beginning of the American invasion of Iraq, the rationale for which we all know now was based on falsified data from our own government. And according to multiple sources, since 2003, there have been nearly 300,000 violent deaths in Iraq during and as a direct result of the war, over 200,000 of which have been documented civilian deaths. More than 200,000 civilians dead, not to mention the cost of countless trillions of dollars expended that could have been spent elsewhere. As President Eisenhower said in 1953, every gun that is made, every warship launched, every rocket fired signifies, in the final sense, a theft from those who hunger and are not fed, those who are cold and not clothed. This world in arms is not spending money alone. It is spending the sweat of its laborers, the genius of its scientists, the hopes of its children. The cost of one modern heavy bomber is this: a modern brick school in more than 30 cities. It is two electric power plants, each serving a town of 60,000 population. It is two fine, fully equipped hospitals. It is some 50 miles of concrete pavement. We pay for a single fighter with a 500,000 bushels of wheat. We pay for a single destroyer with new homes that could have housed more than 8,000 people. This is not a way of life at all, in any true sense. Under the cloud of threatening war, it is humanity hanging from a cross of iron. But of course, Eisenhower was obviously a commie, or at least some kind of leftist agitator, so pay him no never mind. Even with what I think is our necessary support of Ukraine with lethal defensive weapons, I think it's good to remind ourselves that no matter what our primal urges are and the obvious evils that we face, the ideal of Christianity, what Jesus taught, is that we are called to resolve our differences nonviolently. Now, go ahead, call me a dim-witted idealist, unrealistic, not a clue. But as I've said in conversations with many of you before, if our religious leaders don't stand up and point to the ideal that Jesus teaches, who else will? Teddy Roosevelt said, "Walk softly and carry a big stick." Certainly in the eyes of the rest of the world, America stomps loudly and doesn't hesitate to use the biggest stick. But Jesus said, "Go out into the world and don't carry a stick at all." That Jesus, he's such a card, right? So what can we do about a whole culture that is addicted to violence as its first response to any slight? What do we say to politicians whose first and only answer to ending the scourge of mass shootings in our country is more guns? Palm Sunday is a day when we remember the adoring crowds, all celebrating how wonderful Jesus is. Oh, he's such a nice boy. But it didn't take long for them to turn. And as we are wont to do as human beings, choose the wrong Barabbas. Whether it's on an international scale of war, on the more local scale of debates in our legislatures, or in our own relationships with loved ones and neighbors, we face crises that force us to choose a Barabbas. So far, we've not fared any better than that fateful Good Friday crowd. We keep choosing violence over peace, death over life, and hate over love. Now, I hate to break it to you, but Easter is not, in fact, about bunnies, eggs, and happy children in cute new outfits. It's about political intrigue, the powers that be using violence to get their way, and Jesus sticking with his program of nonviolence, even to the point of death. It's about an ideal that was snuffed out as a warning to us.
But nonviolence is just a good idea. It's not realistic. If you actually try to practice nonviolence, somebody's going to get hurt.
Yeah, and that's why we have the example of Jesus. Some things are worth getting hurt over. Some things are worth dying for. If Martin Luther King Jr. just sat in an office and wrote books about nonviolent resistance, that would have been great. But people would have said, nice idea, but impossible. But he went out and lived it and was killed for his trouble. But he changed the world. 43 years ago this last week, Bishop Oscar Romero was assassinated by an El Salvadoran death squad. Why? Because the U.S.-sponsored government had counted on him to support the status quo. Instead, he spoke out and nonviolently resisted pressure from the oligarchy, the government, and even the church, despite the torture and murder of those around him. Some of his priests joined the FMLN, the militia, to fight back. But Romero resisted violence. He embraced nonviolence and vulnerability and was killed. But he changed the world. Or consider the plight of Iranian women, whose resilience and determination has once again become a necessity today over their basic human rights. Back in 2009, women in Tehran gathered silently in parks to stand and hold photos of their disappeared loved ones. When these mourning mothers arrived, police were already stationed and ready to beat, curse, and arrest them. Despite security forces being deployed every Saturday, waiting for them to arrive, the mothers insisted that they would continue to quietly demonstrate as a nonviolent protest of conditions in Iran. One journalist wrote, "It's funny how these forces are so fearful of a group of silent, middle-aged women." Yes! And that's because in the long run, nonviolence has a moral power that far outweighs violence. But in the meantime, nonviolence requires a degree of courage that few of us have had to muster in our cushy lives. Somehow, we got it in our little heads that God is about power. And not just power, but power that likes to throw its weight around, coercive power, using violence if necessary. And as John Killinger has said, Jesus was God's answer to a bad reputation. Despite how God is portrayed in much of Scripture, the God at the core of our tradition is nonviolent. And Jesus manifested nonviolence as a way of life, even instructing his disciples that they were to be programmatically vulnerable. Violence only begets violence. I should know. I've got teenagers. So what's it going to be? Which Barabbas? It can be done, but it takes courage. And we've got that same spirit that was in Jesus within us. He told us so, and told us do not be afraid. And if you or I don't have the courage to stand alone as Jesus did, maybe at least we can stand together. Can we be a collective witness against the practice of violence in all its forms? We have the Spirit of Christ within us, and we have to make the same choice today that that crowd made 2,000 years ago. Which Barabbas will it be? The choice is ours. Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.